Over the last several months, I've been struck by this question. Why did Jesus tell his disciples that it was actually better for them that he leave? We often read about that night of Passover and the crucifixion through the lens of doctrine, and we should. But we can also see it through the very personal, very human stories of flawed men and women, handpicked by Christ to be the first disciples of the current age. Unrighteous people with real strengths and glaring weaknesses who had their hearts set on the kingdom of God even though they didn't fully understand what it was. On that final night, one of the most intense moments came from when Jesus turned to Peter, one of his top leaders, and said something that would shake any person to the core. He told Peter that Satan had asked for permission to sift him like wheat. This scene reminds us of Job. There, Satan appears before God and essentially says, "Give me access to this man. I will show you who he really is." And God grants that permission with limitations. And Job is taken through the fire that strips everything away. Peter's situation carries that same terrifying setup. Satan has filed his motion, permission was granted, and the sifting was coming. Imagine that, hearing that. What do you say to someone who's just discovered they're about to be personally targeted? Not by random hardship that happens, or the consequences of their own making, but by an adversary himself, with God's permission. What kind of help does a moment like that actually require? Not sympathy, not a hand on the shoulder, I don't think, not empty cliches. No, it requires something much stronger, help that comes from the inside of a person before the pressure hits, to help to be able to stand when you would otherwise collapse. On that same night, Jesus told his disciples that he was sending that exact kind of help. He says, "Nevertheless, I say to you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." That's John 16. The helper, or as the King James says, the comforter. The disciples' world was about to be completely turned upside down, and they didn't know how bad it was going to get. But Jesus said his departure would actually be to their advantage because it opened the door to the helper. The King James Version, as I mentioned, for helper, it's translated as comforter. And that word has shaped how many of us think about the Holy Spirit, right? Elsewhere in Scripture, it calls God the God of all comfort. If you've been in the church for a while, the term parakletos might be familiar to you. It's my best Greek. For those who are hearing for the first time, it is the word that Jesus used for the Holy Spirit. It's a rich and powerful word, and it's very hard to translate with one English word. Scholars generally agree the parakletos literally means one called alongside to help. The King James translators of the 1600s, when they were trying to figure out what to say, they chose comforter, to communicate to their audience. When we're thinking about comforting today, we might think in terms of emotional soothing, making somebody feel better, or to ease their pain, almost like a nice blanket. Merriam-Webster is even listed as one of the definitions of comfort, to ease the grief or trouble of. But here's what's interesting. That's actually the second definition. The first is to give strength and hope. The word comfort comes from a Latin word called comfortare, It's my best Latin. Which means to strengthen greatly. It shares the same root as fortify and fortitude and fortress. Words that speak of strength and resilience and protection. Do you see the difference in emphasis of comforter? When Jesus said it was to our advantage that he go away so that the comforter could come, he's including something much bigger than feeling better. He is talking about something that would come alongside us to strengthen us, support us, and help us, especially in the middle of difficulty and pressure and opposition. Let's study the Holy Spirit through the lens of strengthening. Please turn to John 14, if you would. We read this every year if you're baptized. John 14 and verse 15 is where we start. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, a parakletos, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Think about what it meant to be in the ancient world and to be an orphan. Not simply a child who had lost a parent, and that is devastating enough. In the ancient world, an orphan was someone who had lost their covering. An orphan, no one to stand with them when they were threatened. No one to tell them the truth in a given situation. No one to show them the way forward. No one to give them strength to survive what was coming. An orphan faces the world completely exposed, vulnerable in every direction at once. That image is exactly what Christ reached for on the final night with his disciples. I will not leave you orphans, is what he says. And that's not a sentimental promise. It's almost like Christ is saying, I know what you're about to face, because he did. Every vulnerability an orphan carries, every dimension of need that that word represents, I'm sending something to help you through all that. And that something is called parakletos, one called to help. Let's take a look at the depths of that. An orphan has no one to stand with them. A parakletos comes alongside, not this distant thing, not an occasional thing, but ever present. Abiding is a chosen word. Christ uses this to show permanence, continuous nearness, not a helper that just shows up in a crisis and then disappears afterwards, but something with staying power. You and I are never in any room, any trial, or any moment of pressure alone. An orphan has no one to tell them the truth. If you would say in John 14, we'll go down to verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The Parakletos teaches, it reminds, and the disciples were about to be scattered, about to deny and potentially doubt things that they were taught. It'd be very difficult. And Jesus is promising them that the truth will keep them alive. Not just in facts about Scripture, but access to the mind of God. The Spirit brings back what is needed when it's needed. An orphan stumbles without any guidance, but a son or a daughter of God with the Spirit has the truth when they're in the dark. An orphan has no one to show them the way. Please turn to John 16. John 16 and verse 12. Christ says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare to you, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I say that it will take of mine and declare it to you. Full access to the Father. The Spirit guides into all truth. And notice how Jesus Christ says that the Spirit will not speak of its own authority. It carries the voice of the Father and the words of the Son and delivers them to you and I as direction on where to go next. A guide who walks ahead and shows the godly way. Romans 8:14 tells us that to be led by the Spirit is the very mark of sonship. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. An orphan wanders, making choices of his or her own discretion. A son is led. An orphan has no one to give them strength for what's coming. Please turn to Acts 1. Be a tumultuous time for sure. Lots of drama. Rich drama. Acts 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he, Christ, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8, please. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Power. Not a feeling. Power. The disciples were told to wait. Don't move almost an inch. Because Jesus knew what they were walking into. The arrests, the beatings, the pressure that would come from every situation being a disciple of Christ. And he told them to wait until they were clothed with what they needed. Let's turn to Acts 4, if you would, please. Just move a couple of chapters forward. Because they had difficult times. The apostles were told not to preach in Jesus' names, and they were arrested and let go, and all kinds of things happened. And so people were praying. Here's part of the prayer. We're breaking into the prayer. Acts 4 and verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness, power. The place shook. They spoke with boldness. And this wasn't a one-time event. This is a pattern in the book of Acts. When you read it, ordinary people under extraordinary pressure, doing things with no natural explanation because they were not orphans. They were sons and had been given strength. That is the Parakletos. Not a warm feeling at the end of a difficult day. A covering in every dimension when we are exposed and vulnerable to the world. A help that stands alongside you and me, a help that tells the truth, a help that shows the way, and a help that gives strength before the storm hits. It gives us every advantage. Now I want to show you something else. Please go back to John 14. John 14 and verse 16, where Christ says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." Another helper. That word "another" is doing a lot of work in that sentence. It implies that the disciples already had a helper, and now they have another helper. Jesus himself was their Parakletos. And now he was promising to send something just like him. Which means that if we want to understand what the Holy Spirit does, then we should look at what Christ actually did. And nowhere is that clearer than what happened to Peter on that same night. Picture the room. The disciples, they've been arguing about who is the greatest. And there's tension and there's pride in the air for sure. And into that room, Jesus turns and looks directly at Peter. And he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Let's read the details in Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." He's still in the who's the greatest camp, I suspect. Verse 34, and he said, "Christ, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times, or before you will deny three times that you know me," excuse me. And this is the structure of Job. Satan appearing before God, filing his case, asking for permission to let me show you what this man is really made of. Permission granted, within limits. And a trial is coming whether Peter is ready or not. And Peter has no idea it's coming. What does Jesus do? Well, he comes alongside. He doesn't wait for Peter to come to him. Christ doesn't address the room generally and hope that Peter picks up on the message. Nope. He turns to him. He names him and steps directly in the situation before Peter even knows there is a situation. Christ speaks the truth. Potentially the most important truth that Peter could possibly receive in that moment, that he is about to be tested beyond what he's going to be able to handle. It's almost like Christ is saying, "I know what's coming, and I need you to know too." Like, this is coming. Not to frighten him, but to prepare him. Jesus Christ then gives him direction beyond the failure. And this is the part that really hits me when I read this. Jesus wasn't just warning Peter of what was going to happen. He gives him a mission on the other side of the thing that hasn't even happened yet. He says, "When you return to me, strengthen your brethren." He is already speaking to the future restored Peter. He's already treating the failure like something that will be passed through and not the end of itself. That's not just merely comfort. That's a guidepoint to a destination. And Jesus Christ strengthens him in advance by praying for him. "I have prayed for you," he says, "that your faith should not fail." This is before the rooster crows. This is before the courtyards. This is before standing by the fire and being questioned for three denials. All in advance of that, Jesus Christ has already gone to the Father on Peter's behalf to establish a stronger foundation, to strengthen him for when the full weight comes. Jesus Christ was Peter's Parakletos. He covered him in every dimension of what Peter needed: his presence, the truth, direction, strength. And he did this before the failure, not after. Please turn with me to Ephesians 3. Because now we're going to look at the church. In this chapter of Ephesians 3, Paul reveals a great mystery. All people will have access and opportunity to join God's family. And so in Ephesians 3 and verse 14, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, superior to knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That is huge. Paul's desire is that you and I would be strengthened with might through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in our hearts, that you and I would be rooted and grounded, not floating, not drifting, not exposed, but planted deeply. That same Spirit, that same Parakletos, is abiding with you and me. And here's where it becomes personal, because the Spirit doesn't just work in us, it works through us towards others. As Christ said, "He who serves is the greatest." Paul goes on in Ephesians 4, describing the body and every joint supplying something, everything's doing its part. Which means that the question is not whether or not I have a Parakletos, because that's established, but am I being one? Because it's the same Spirit. Is there someone in your life with no one standing alongside of them? Is there somebody who needs truth spoken in their situation? Not flattery, not silence, but an honest word of truth that actually helps. Is there somebody who is drifting that needs a steady hand pointing the way forward? Is there someone you know and you can foresee what's coming and they can't, that needs to be strengthened before that thing, whatever it is, hits, versus being consoled after? Jesus Christ didn't wait until Peter failed. He stepped in before. And that's what a parakletos does. That's something the Spirit does for us. And we can do it through the power of the Spirit for somebody else. We often focus on what we need from the Spirit, and we should. It's not selfishness. We are finite people with real needs and real vulnerabilities, and the Spirit was sent precisely for that reason, because we are weak. But the way of God moves past a permanent orientation of our own needs. God's Spirit turns us outward, because that's what the Spirit does. Doesn't just fill us, it flows through us, living water. The greatest is the one who serves. That's what Christ said. Perhaps in this audience today, there are two different kinds of people. The first is someone who came here today feeling exposed. You sympathize with the description of an orphan. Maybe you feel like you're stumbling in the absence of the truth, or you're facing something that you know you don't have sufficient strength. Or maybe you feel yourself sliding with no traction, not dramatic or rebellious thoughts, but rather that you're losing your bearings, or you're not sure if you'll be able to find them again. And this is where the Spirit of God, a helper, is available to us. All these concerns can be brought to the head of the universe, and his guidance and direction will be delivered through the Spirit to you and to me. And we should do what it guides, direction straight from the Father. And we probably need to repent, and we need to listen and do. Just as Jesus Christ told Paul, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." Our weakness is not an obstacle to the Spirit. It is the very condition in which it works, to strengthen. You are not an orphan, just like Peter. You are called into the household of God. Tell God exactly where you are exposed, and the Spirit will be sent to do something, which is to strengthen you. There's probably a second kind of person in the audience today, someone who feels like they're on their game. You're steady right now. You have everything that you need. And you likely know of another person who doesn't feel that way right now. That person doesn't have another person standing beside them. You know who they are in your own mind. You might be seeing something that they can't see coming. And you can go and help. Here's what I've been thinking about. How much time and energy and emotional upheaval, blood, sweat, and tears, do we spend recovering from a fall that might have been avoided in the first place? The sleepless nights after we make a mistake, the long road to recovery after we've collapsed, the slow work of rebuilding what has come apart. I mean, how much time do we spend on that? Jesus did not operate that way with Peter. He saw a trial coming. He moved first, and he gave Peter something to aim for on the other side of failure. That is a parakletos. That is what the Spirit does for us and also through us, so that we can do it to somebody else, to comfort, to strengthen somebody else. Not after the rooster crows, before.